Well, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're continuing our study in 1 Samuel. And I want to give a quick review of where we are here in the book, and not just in the book, but in the big picture of God's revelation to us in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is a book in the Old Testament. And it's the Old Testament is the record, the progressive record of God's redemptive dealings with mankind. And 1 Samuel specifically focuses on the establishment of the kingdom of God, the visible kingdom on earth. From the beginning of time, God has always been the king of the universe. It's an undisputed fact. He made the world. This is his world. He owns it. But he created mankind on the earth to rule and subdue the earth as his vice regents, as it were. We were to rule in his stead on the earth, to enjoy him, to reflect his glory back to him forever. Well, our first four parents, Adam and Eve, were not satisfied with this role as vice regents that God gave them. And like Satan before them, they wanted to be independent of God and his rule over them. And they wanted to make themselves equal with God. And so they listened to the lie of Satan, who said, if you eat this fruit, you will know good and evil and you will be like God. And they said, we like that and we're going for that. But it was a lie. It did not bring them equality with God. It only brought them under the judgment of God. There is only one God, and there ever will only be one God. And so disobeying God doesn't make you equal with God. It brings you under his judgment and curse, and they were enslaved to sin. Romans 5:12 says, when they sinned, they enslaved all of us to sin because we all come from them as our parents. At that moment, when Adam and Eve sinned, God's redemptive plan began to unfold. It had been planned before the foundation of the world that he would redeem mankind through the death of his own son. But at that moment, it began to unfold. We began to see the need for a redeemer and a savior. God would restore mankind to the full fellowship that he created him to have from the beginning. And he would undo the destructive effects of the curse, that he cursed the ground, and this is why we labor and toil and get sick and die, etc. And he would reestablish man as his vice regent on the earth. He would just undo everything man's sin did. That was God's plan. But he would do it through a very specific redeemer. He would send a specific person to rule as this one king over the earth. Now it would not be all of mankind. It would be a representative of mankind who would rule and subdue the earth. But God did not fulfill that plan in one stroke, a powerful sovereign stroke. Boom. Okay, I'm going to undo it right then. Instead, he chose to progressively work through generation after generation to move mankind back towards him. I don't know exactly why he chose to let his redemptive plan unfold over the generations, but that's in his mind. We can see some good and some purposes and some things about his character that got revealed to us along the way. But ultimately, that was God's decision to unfold progressively and patiently this redemptive plan through, as we see it tracking through the pages of Scripture. We're not revealed everything at the beginning. And so there's this progressive movement and understanding of how God is redeeming mankind. I mean, first major thing he would do is he would select a people through whom he would bring a redeemer into the world. That was Abraham and Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews. And through them, a redeemer would ultimately be born, and that redemptive plan would unfold and be presented not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. We learn through that God's a selective God. God chose a people through which his redemptive plan would go forward. Then he, after allowing those people to be in bondage for 400 years in Egypt, he would show his redemptive power in redeeming them and drawing these people out like nothing had ever happened before, with great plagues and destruction on Egypt, to show that these are my special people. They have been enslaved by you, and now you will bear the brunt not only of God's wrath, but those people will see my power, my redemptive power, and the whole world will know. And they did. Remember when the Israelites went into the land, Rahab said? They were trembling when they came up to Jericho because they had all had heard of what God did to Egypt. Then he would give this people his law. It was their instructions for how to live as redeemed people. It was not to earn their righteousness for him. It was how they might live and reflect his glory back to the world. But the law only showed that they had a real problem. It wasn't just that they needed to be redeemed out of Egypt. They had a real problem in their hearts. Each of them themselves needed to be redeemed inwardly, not just their outward circumstances changed. And we understand the fullness of God's redemption through even his giving of the law. Then, there, as another piece of his redemptive plan, he would come and establish a king, a human king among these people, and he would establish through that king a promise that ultimately the Redeemer would come and would be a king over this people, and not just over this people, but over the entire world. And it was starting to unfold in God's plan, and we see that ultimately unfolding in Jesus Christ, who David in Psalm 2 says, ultimately God will establish his anointed one on the throne in Jerusalem to rule the whole world. And that's part of our anticipation and looking forward to that one who will rule the world with a rod of iron and with the gentleness of a shepherd also. Everything comes together in Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel, then, is that establishment of the kingship, of that this fact that there would be one ultimate king as a ruler, a human king as a ruler over the world. And later we find out that human king would also be a divine king. It would be God himself who would come and be that human king. How is that? Well, he would be born as a baby, the Son of God, yet fully man. But all of that comes later. But this book of 1 Samuel is the picture of how God is establishing the kingship in Israel. Now, sometimes God, as in the pages of Scripture, major milestones that happen in this redemptive plan unfolding, they just happen in an instant. And God just kind of makes a statement and then moves on and be like, oh, wow, okay. And it's kind of like fast-forwarding through God's redemptive plan. But sometimes God chooses to slow the camera down, super slow-mo, high definition, you know, all camera angles, you know, are on. And it just, we just see this little piece of history just expanded out in great detail. And Paul says in Romans 15:4 that the things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction, not only so that we might know the character of God, but also so that we might have hope in seeing how God has worked through people, individual lives in the past, how he uses them, how he lets them go through the regular machinations of their life and all the iterations of things that happen to them, and we see how God is working with them, and that gives us hope in our own souls. I see how God has dealt with a particular individual in the pages of Scripture, and now I understand how God might deal with me when I am in similar circumstances. Well, that's exactly what's happening in the book of 1 Samuel. And that's why we're spending time studying it, not only to understand how God is working his redemptive plan and establishing the kingship, but also so that we might have hope and encouragement as we see God dealing with individual people and circumstances. Now, this chapter in front of us here, 1 Samuel 22, it not only fills in the historical picture of God in the process of establishing David's kingship, and David was the one that God chose to establish that kingly line through which Jesus would be born, but it also gives this chapter, I think, probably more than any other, helps us understand God's redemptive plan is going to be worked out, and God is sovereignly in control of the circumstances that come into our life. It gives us a perspective on how to respond where we are much later in the progress of God's plan. So let's just pick up the story here. It's a narrative of David prior to him coming into the kingship. David is on the run from Saul, who was the people. He was kind of won the People's Choice Award for who would be the first king in Israel. It was Saul. He was just what they wanted. He had such an outwardly kingly appearance that the nation of Israel was excited to have him as king. But David was God's choice. He was a man after God's own heart. He had the internal characteristics that God wanted in the king of Israel. Saul, though, was anointed king. He became jealous of David. It was obvious David was God's anointed one, and he is seeing how God is bringing David to prominence. And as we've walked through the chapters, especially beginning chapter 16 through chapter 21, we see how God is profiting David and taking Saul down. Well, Saul basically just becomes consumed with jealousy and paranoia, and he is blatantly now trying to kill David. Murder. I mean, there's no question. David's done nothing wrong. He has no crime, but Saul is trying to use all the resources of Israel to kill David. David's not safe in his own home. Even Saul's son, Jonathan, who has made a covenant with David, is still no protection for David. Even Samuel, the great prophet, David flees to him. God supernaturally intervenes just long enough to allow David to get away. David is on the run, and so he goes and he swindles some bread we saw last time in 1 Samuel 21. Lying through his teeth, running scared for his life, he swindles bread out of the priests at Nob, where it seems the Ark of the Covenant may have resided there. Not sure, but these are ones who ministered before the Ark. And David swindles some bread and a sword out of the priest Ahimelech. And then he runs into the Philistine territory. He gets no ready welcome from them, you know, the killer of Goliath, their champion. And this chapter opens then with him fleeing and running into a cave and hiding out. I want you to see three realities, and I put them there on the outline. The reality in this chapter that you'll see is that God has enemies. It's a reality that was true then. It's a reality that's true now. Also, the reality that God is sovereign in all events. And we'll talk about how that plays out here in this chapter. And then also the reality that God will, in fact, preserve his people, even though his enemies may seem to be prevailing. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. I'm going to skip over verses 1 through 5 for right now, because in 2 weeks I'm going to preach Psalm 57, which is the psalm that David wrote out of this circumstance of him dwelling in the cave. So we'll spend some time looking at that then. Look at verse 6, though. I'm just going to read this story. We really have to get every bit of this to understand what's going on. Verse 6, Saul heard that David and all the men who were with him had been discovered. He's hiding out, and he's been found. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites," okay, so this is all Saul's royal court, "will the son of Jesse also give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse," David, "and there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." I mean, Saul is paranoid. There is no ambush. David's not trying to kill him. And yet he's just, you know, why don't you feel sorry for me, all my, you know, men who serve with me? And why didn't anyone tell me? Okay. Well, the story continues. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, now if you were here for 2 weeks ago, Doeg the Edomite, you remember, was standing there when David got the bread and the sword from Ahimelech the priest. Doeg the Edomite, verse 9, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Well, verse 11, the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, and the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Well, here I am." "Well, I'm here." Saul said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is to this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law?" I mean, David's your son-in-law. And he's the captain over your guard, and he's honored in your house. Did I just begin to inquire of the Lord for him today? Far be it from me. In other words, I've been praying for him for a long time. I've been helping him a long time. What's the big deal? I don't understand. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or anything of or any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. But the king, obviously thinking, well, of course that's what he would say if he was in league with David, says, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing, and they did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen and donkey and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. You are safe with me. Wow. Well, the first thing I want you to see is the reality that God has enemies. I put the text there from 1 John on the handout. John says in the New Testament, just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. Okay, in the Scriptures, the Antichrist, that one person who a historical figure in the future who will stand and oppose and lead the world astray and lead the world to stand against Christ and his people at the time that Jesus returns to the earth, there will be that historical figure. But as John says, just like there will be that one, even now many antichrists have appeared. John says in 1 John 4:3 that those who have the same spirit of the antichrist are already in the world. They will be known by not only their false teaching against God's anointed one, Jesus, but also by their opposing and entering into conflict and oppressing God's people. Are there those who oppress God's people even today? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Saul and Doeg, his lackey here, they join the ranks of all sorts of these types of people, antichrist, little a antichrist, throughout the centuries. Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh try to do? Remember, he tried to drown all the baby Hebrew boys. Why? We don't know. We're not told in the scripture, but who would be born just about the time that Pharaoh started killing all the Hebrew baby boys? Moses, the great deliverer, the one God would use to bring the people out of Israel. As they traveled out of Israel, a prophet named Balaam, instructed by a king named Balak, tried to bring curses and confusion on the people to destroy the Jews, to pervert their race. Jezebel, Haman. If you're familiar with the Old Testament record, Herod, King Herod, remember? Trying to kill all the babies around the time Jesus was born. Okay, trying to thwart God's plan, and they take it out on God's people. I mean, even think in recent times, Hitler, right? I mean, this trying to destroy God's people, standing against God's people. But that's just the physical descendants of Abraham, but that's also true of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, we in the church. A young man named Saul in the New Testament, was actively trying to persecute the church. Nero, the emperor, Diocletian, kings of various sorts, Louis XIV, Charles II, Idi Amin in recent times in Ethiopia. You can think of communist regimes in recent times who actively stand against the church. And hamper them in every way they can in various parts of the world, radical Hindus or Muslims or Maoist terrorists, etc., etc., etc. I mean, the list can go on. Sometimes this oppression, this work of those like Saul and Doeg, who are enemies of God's people, sometimes it's directly on account of the fact that we are servants of Christ. Other times, like in our text here, it's not so much. I mean, I don't think Saul went out to, I'm just out to go kill all those priests of God. No, Saul didn't set out to do that, but on some trumped up charge, in some way they turn against, they have an irreverence. It's irrelevant that they are priests of God. If they are in league with David, just kill them. I don't care who they are. Even though all of Saul's servants said, whoa, we're not, no, these are priests of our Lord. We're not touching them. So sometimes it happens that way. Look, the sad part about this is, even though all of Saul's servants stood back and said, I'm not killing the priests, they didn't do anything to stop it either. When Doeg turned around, took his sword, and just 85 men who were just standing there, he takes his sword and just strikes them to the ground. I mean, all around the courtyard of Saul, there's just these dead bodies being killed with the sword. I mean, it's a bloodbath. It's a horrific scene. And it doesn't just stop there. I mean, we see in verse 19, then Doeg just excited to do whatever King Saul tells me, he goes and just wipes out the whole city and everything in it. Almost like, remember how Joshua and they were coming into Canaan, they just wiped out everything in Jericho, all the cattle, all the everything. They were under God's curse. They were under a ban because they stood against God. That's kind of how Doeg treats the priests of God. It's they're standing against slaying the priests. Now, they don't slay all the priests in Israel, just this one family of priests. Okay, you know, we look at this and we say, wow, these are God's people. These are His priests, His servants. Why didn't God do something miraculous to stop it? Why didn't He act like He did in 1 Kings 13 when Jeroboam, a later king, put out his hand to give an order to execute a prophet who was speaking to him. And as he put out his hand froze. And it just, he couldn't draw it back. And just everybody was like, whoa, what's going on with your arm? It's like, I can't move it. And they realized that happened as he was giving the order to kill this priest. And everybody was like, whoa. I mean, this prophet. And everybody's like, whoa. Well, why didn't God do that when Doeg first went to strike with the sword? Why didn't God just freeze his arm? I mean, why didn't he protect them like he did Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were thrown into the fiery furnace? I mean, why didn't God act? I mean, these are His people. Well, this brings us to our second reality here, though. The reality that the Scripture amply teaches us is that God is sovereign in all events. Everything. Never since God created the world is He. Has there ever been an event that God is not ruling over? There's no dark corner of the world where God can't see or not sure what's going on and has to try to figure it out. No, God's purview of ruling the universe is entire. It says it in Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. There's no conditions. There's no qualifications for that truth. It's just the Lord reigns. He rules, period, over everything. So we take from that truth that whatever happens in this world around us, God is ruling over that. If He's not, then He's not God. That's the very definition of God. that God is ruling over everything. He's entirely in charge. There's not 15 gods, and they're all trying to conference together or warring against one another. There is only one true and living God. Or, we're not sure what to make of events like this, though. If God, in fact, is ruling over everything that is, and nothing happens without His overruling it, we may think, well, if He is in control, then maybe He's not all good. I mean, maybe there's something that He's not quite as good as we think He is. But that won't fly either. Over and over in the Scriptures, we are told, Psalm 145:17, that God is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. I mean, it just doesn't get any plainer than that. God is righteous in all His ways. So whatever happens, there's no unrighteousness in God that is coming out. And He is kind in all His deeds. I mean, okay, we might think righteous, well, huh? But kind. He is working good in all things. He is all God and all good. And we cannot let go of either one of those things because the Scripture teaches them so plainly. So, though in circumstances like this, it's not immediately clear to us how God is in control or how He is good. And we might wonder, well, how is this an outworking of God's goodness? This is not the only circumstance. I mean, I don't even have to go other places in Scripture. You just think about your own life. Just think right now. What are some circumstances where you're going, what is going on? Why did this happen? Why is this happening? Well, as we look a little bit closer at this text is unique because what happens is God pulls back the curtain a little bit here in this episode and lets us see that the evil workings of this brutal and wicked man Doeg and the king who orders it, King Saul, they're doing nothing more than carrying out God's own purposes. Now, bear with me for a minute, and I want to show it to you. Sometimes God has purposes for that we can immediately see. We read about it at the beginning of our time tonight, James 1. And you see these verses listed there on the text. James 1, we can see sometimes that God has purposes in troubles that come on us. Well, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. What's the purpose? Well, there is the maturing of our faith in Him. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, momentary light afflictions, and I like the way Paul put that because what he's really talking about in that context is beatings, persecutions, afflictions, deaths. These momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. They are having the effect to create an eternal weight of glory, both for our Lord and for us, as we endure those things. How exactly that works out? Sometimes difficult to see, but the Scripture tells us it is. 1 Peter, a book that talks tremendously about suffering, 1 Peter 3:14, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed if you suffer. Well, how is that? Well, 1 Peter 4:14 fills in the picture. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Well, who wouldn't want that? The Spirit of God is resting on you when you are reviled for Christ's name. So sometimes we can understand, okay, I see how God's working through this. Sometimes we don't know. We can't figure out what God is trying to accomplish in a particular circumstance. I mean, God is God. He's not obligated to tell us everything. But sometimes, like in our text here, we're given enough information in the pages of Scripture to let us see what on the surface looks like things are spinning out of control, and God either is not in control or He's not good, and when in fact, this is not an instance where God blinked. Or where something was happening, evil got the upper hand. What's happening here is God is using the sinful actions of men like Saul and Doeg to accomplish His purpose, to carry it out Look at verse 20. I want to show you how this is carrying out God's purpose. A son of Ahimelech. Okay, so Ahimelech is the priest there, and all his father Ahitub's house live in this village. Nob is a priest village, priestville, if you will. One of Ahimelech's sons, Abiathar, escaped. He fled to David. As you continue reading through 1 Samuel, he becomes he's kind of the one remaining priest in that house, and he's there with David. And so as David becomes king, Abiathar is the high priest who ministers before the Ark of God. He serves with another priest as well. And so Abiathar is ministering there with David. Well, in the course of events, Abiathar gets mixed up in a fight for the throne at the time of David's death, when David's anointed Solomon to the king, and Adonijah, another son of David, is trying to make himself king, and Abiathar gets in with Adonijah. I'll let you read 1 Kings 1 and 2 to figure all the details of that out. But turn to 1 Kings, after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26. I want to show you the connection with Abiathar here. First Kings 2:26. This is when Solomon has become king now, David's son, and Abiathar is still the priest. Then to Abiathar the priest, the king, Solomon said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die because you were mixed up in this rebellion against King David and against me. But I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted." So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So when Abiathar, the last remaining child of this man Ahitub, gets finally dismissed from being priest, it's recorded that this was to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Well, this is way back when we first started 1 Samuel. Remember Eli? Remember what happened with Eli? Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. What was God's word toward Eli? Eli was the ministering priest before God. His own sons were defiling the temple, desecrating the worship of God in Israel. Eli spoke to them, but he didn't stop them or dismiss his own sons from being priests. And here was what God said, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice," speaking to Eli, God speaking to Eli, "and at my offering which I commanded in my dwelling, and you honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for I will honor those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, days are coming when," listen to what God said he would do to the house of Eli, "when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel. An old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will not fail from weeping and your soul will not grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life." A very specific prophecy of judgment against Eli and his house. "And this will be the sign," verse 34, "to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always." Okay, very specific prophecy. Verse 31, no old man would be in Eli's father's house. Remember when Saul called Ahimelech, who's a descendant of Eli, he called all his father's house to come and appear before him, all those 85 men. three times there in 1 Samuel 22. All his father's house, all his father's house. So, not an old man would be in this house. Verse 32, Eli's house would be broken in a time when Israel was prospering. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good I am doing for Israel. When God is bringing David to prominence in Israel, Eli's house would go down. But, verse 33, he would not cut off every man. Aha, look, who escaped? Not everyone was killed. Abiathar escaped. The men of your house will not die old. In other words, of old age. They'll die a violent death. Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day, and this came to pass in the next chapter in 1 Samuel, obviously by violence. And that would be a sign to Eli that what God said was going to happen in later days would happen. And then verse 35. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him into him an enduring house. In other words, his children will minister before me and walk before my anointed always. Now, this is what's fascinating. You think he's talking about Samuel, because Hophni and Phinehas die and Samuel takes their place as priest. He's not talking about Samuel here. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 2. When Solomon dismisses Abiathar, this house of Eli, who does he put in place? When the house of Eli is finally put out, who's put in place? 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 35. The king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army. Okay, so he's just filling out his cabinet. And the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Okay, so this guy Zadok becomes the high priest. Well, turn over to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 40. Ezekiel is one of the big prophets. If you turn past the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 40, we hear about this guy Zadok again. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 45, as Ezekiel is describing the ultimate temple that would be built on earth, that would be during the time that God's anointed one would be reigning as king in Jerusalem, there would be a temple built and there would be priests put in place. And guess whose family is going to be serving in that temple thousands of years later? Verse 45. And he said to me, "This is the chamber which faces towards the south, intended for the priests who keep charge of the temple, but the chamber which faces to the north is for the priests who keep charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, who from the sons of Levi come near to the Lord to minister to him." God's going to choose this one man whom he prophesied, "When I take Eli's family out, Zadok's going to be in his place." And ultimately, in the millennial kingdom, the descendants of Zadok will reign there in that temple. They will be the priests who are ministering before him, because that's what he told Eli. "I will build from him an enduring house who will minister before my anointed one." Thousands of years later, God will fulfill that promise through Zadok. God's in control. He said he would punish the house of Eli for a blatant disregard of the worship of him in his position as a priest. He would wipe out his entire family. Judgment, a curse would be on him. And God accomplished that through the wickedness of Saul and Doeg several generations later. It's like Saul and Doeg thought they were just acting on their own. They were just wicked, hateful, brutal men, But it's kind of like, is it judo, where you use the opponent's force against them? That's what God did. And God's in control, and he enacted this judgment on Eli's house. At the same time, he put in Zadok, and he will have protect an enduring house for him all the way up until the time that Zadok's family will minister before Jesus when he returns in the millennial kingdom. You can read further through Ezekiel, Zadok, 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 Zadok. It keeps coming up, this one person. When we begin to see circumstances around us unraveling, just remember, God is in control. Even in the what seems like where the enemies of God are prospering, let's remember how God is using even the wickedness of wicked men ultimately for His purpose. Look, we will be persecuted. We will be struck down. We will experience, like the Apostle Paul says, beatings and persecutions, these momentary light afflictions, and they come in various ways. But as we do, let's not forget, God will preserve. And God is in control. And the third reality, God will preserve His people. Abiathar escapes. That's the point. God, even in this, for a time, God just uses Abiathar. If Saul is a picture of the Antichrist, then Abiathar is a picture of God's remnant, who He will preserve. God's church will be preserved. You see it even in the family of Zadok, who took his place. They will be preserved all the way through the generations until they, the physical descendants of Zadok, will serve in the temple. Though many Antichrists are in the world, though many circumstances seem out of control, God's in control. God's in control. God has enemies, but He's in control, and He will preserve His church. Look, again, there's a psalm that's written out of this. It's Psalm 52. I refer you to Psalm 52 for how we should respond when we get into a circumstance like David was in. When he saw what Doeg did, he wrote Psalm 52. And what you'll find in Psalm 52 is an asking for God to set things right. These wicked men are doing things, and they need to be set right. Yet all the time, I will trust in the Lord. I will make Him my trust because I know He's in control. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our hearts tremble at Your greatness. We can't see even a fraction of what You are doing in Your providential control of the world, and how You are managing all of the affairs of the nations and the generations of people, and promises You've made are being fulfilled. And yet we look at our own lives and we tend to fret and to fuss and to express a lack of trust in You. We get into trials and we fail to worship. We rather just wish our troubles would go away. Lord, teach us to worship, to acknowledge that even in this difficulty and trial that You are in control. Lord, help our hearts not to be faint. Help our hearts to be strong like David's and say, my trust is in You. We acknowledge we're weak, Lord. We acknowledge we need one another to encourage one another with these truths. Thank You for this passage of Scripture when it seems like everything's out of control, and yet Your Word describes perfect control. Your will is being accomplished. Lord, we begin tonight by expressing our love and our dependence on Your Son and His sacrifice on our behalf and our commitment and love for Him. Our eager expectation that He returns. And we want to end tonight by just expressing our worship and our trembling at Your power and Your wisdom as You work in this world. Help us not to fret, Lord. Help us to be strong in our trust in You. As we go out from here and go into our week, Lord, help us to be true ambassadors of Your grace and Your gospel.